Good morning, everyone. A little over 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, a monk named Martin Luther walked up to the church in Wittenberg, and he nailed his 95 theses to the door. Having read the Holy Scriptures, he dared to challenge the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope for the sake of the gospel. And on this Lord's Day, Christians all over the world, they remember the Protestant Reformation, which was sparked on that day. The Reformation was about the recovery of the true gospel. It was about making sure that we get salvation right. And so this morning, what I'd like us to do is to consider the doctrine of salvation by looking at the order of salvation, or the various phases of our salvation. And we'll use this chart, if you could go ahead and throw that up there, Jacob. We'll use this chart as our outline for today. And so what we're going to do is we're going to trace our salvation from eternity past through the course of our lives and ahead into our glorious future. So before we go any further, let's take a moment to seek our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, and we're really grateful that we're able to sing to you, to praise you, and glorify your name. We thank you for your sovereign plan. We thank you that you are in control, that you reign over all, and that you know the end from the beginning because you've planned it all. Father, we thank you for your great patience and the way that you do not punish our sins immediately, and instead you take your wrath out on your Son at the cross. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for your eternal love that rests upon us, that we enter into when we put our faith in Jesus. God, we're overwhelmed by the fact that you would receive us as your own children, that we can call out Abba, Father. Father, I pray that we would never take our salvation, our standing before you, for granted. Father, we would ask that you would forgive us of our many sins. Lord, we know that even after we come to know Christ and we're regenerated and we're so radically changed, that we still struggle with sin. We still break your laws. We still go against your will. And so, God, we confess our sin, and we continue to seek your forgiveness afresh. We thank you. We know that if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, we would ask that you would help us this morning as we look into your word. Please teach us. Please correct any misunderstandings that we might have. Cause us to understand our salvation better and to give you glory because of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yeah, so point number one this morning is election, divine election. Okay, so divine election refers to God sovereignly choosing specific individuals for salvation. And the Bible, it often emphasizes the timing and the basis of election. Put another way, the scriptures explain the when and the why of election. So election took place before people were even created. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So God chose us before we chose him. Furthermore, 2 Timothy 1:9 says that the Lord saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Turn with me to the first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I want you to see the emphasis in this text that's made by the use of repetition in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to have us read verses 26 through 31. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, we're not chosen by God because he first saw our faith or some other meritorious action in advance and then in response chose us. No, that's not the way it worked. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Election in eternity past results in our faith during our lifetime. Listen to this passage, Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed to eternal life, and that's why they believed. And so if you've put your faith in Jesus, if you're here this morning, and you've put your faith in Jesus, it is because God chose you for salvation. Not because of your works, but because it simply pleased him to have you for his own. This truth should cause us to be thankful and to rejoice. It should fill us with a profound sense of humility and gratitude. Point number two, our calling. Point number two, our calling. Well, in the course of time, the gospel is proclaimed to sinners. In this way, God calls people to respond to his gracious offer of salvation. Turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see an important connection. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to get there. We're going to read verses 13 and 14. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice here. It was Paul who preached, but it was God himself who called them through his presentation of the gospel. And so I want to make sure that we understand this clearly. God himself is at work through our evangelism. Now, in some cases, the gospel is rejected. We know this. But in other cases, the gospel call is effective. As Peter said about the promise of the Spirit in Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In this latter group, the call of God actually empowers the listener to respond in faith and repentance. And so this brings us to point number three, regeneration. Now, regeneration is the supernatural work of God alone in which he grants the sinner new life. When Jesus talked with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you'll remember that he spoke of regeneration as being born again or as being born from above. The gospel is the means that God uses to bring us to life. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says that we've been born again, and then he says this, through the living and abiding word of God. It's through the gospel that he brings us to life. Regeneration refers to participating in the very resurrection life of Jesus Christ. You can read about this in Ephesians 2:5, Colossians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:3. Regeneration, it means being recreated by the power of God. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Regeneration is powerful, and it renews the human heart. In Jeremiah 31:33, it's described as God writing his very laws upon our hearts. And then listen to this promise of God in Ezekiel 36:26-27. He said, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. In Titus 3:5, it refers to the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of regeneration is belief in the gospel. The fruit of regeneration is belief in the gospel. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and I want you to pay careful attention to the verb tenses in this verse. First John chapter 5, verse 1 says this, everyone who believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God, which is the perfect tense, referring to a past action with continuing results. I'm going to read it again. Everyone who believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. Again, that's the perfect tense, referring to a past action with continuing results. Here's what I'm getting at. This text teaches that our belief in Christ is not the cause, but rather the result and the consequence of being born again. So how can I know that I was born from above in the past? How can I know that I have been regenerated by the power of God? The answer is this. I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and I continue to trust in him now. The new birth, it changes us so radically, so powerfully, that it brings about a faith that perseveres unto the very end. Regeneration also results in just a powerfully changed life. Now, when the gospel is proclaimed, we have a responsibility to respond to it appropriately. In order to be saved, we must repent and we must believe. Listen to our Lord on this point. This is from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Paul also spoke about these things when he was addressing the elders from Ephesus. Listen to this in Acts 20, 18 through 21. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'd like us to do now is to consider repentance and faith. What we're going to look at is the two sides of the coin of conversion, faith and repentance. Okay, so repentance refers to turning away from sin to God. Repentance means breaking off from evil practices and instead obeying God. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Repentance is a complete reorientation of your life towards God. But it's not just a matter of mere outward conformity. Repentance is a matter of the heart. Listen to the prophet Joel. This is Joel 2, 12 and 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Now, repentance also includes genuine sorrow over sin. The prophet Jeremiah, he rebuked the people of his day because no one would slow down and stop and think and ask themselves before God, "What have I done?" No one would ask that question of themselves. 2 Corinthians 7:10 shows how we should respond to our sin. It says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Repentance, furthermore, it leads to a lifestyle of grateful obedience. As John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And as Paul said in Acts 26, 20, he said that Jews and Gentiles should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. All right, point number five is faith. Now, faith, of course, refers to belief or trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Faith is the means or the instrument by which we receive the gift of salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, it's interesting because in the Bible, faith is often contrasted with works. And I'd like to give you just two more examples of that. Romans 4, 4 and 5. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And then Galatians 2:16, it says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Works are about what we can do. Works are about relying on our ability. Works are about earning and merit. But faith, it looks outside of us to what Christ has done for us. Faith doesn't contribute anything to God. Faith is a receptor. It offers nothing to God. It only receives from God, and it depends fully upon God. Faith is the way we receive salvation, because faith gives all the glory to God where it rightfully belongs. Now, the Bible also teaches that there is a kind of faith which does not save. In Luke 8:13, as Jesus explained a parable, he describes those who believe for a while and then in a time of testing fall away. So there is a kind of faith that is temporary in nature and does not save. And then in James 2:19, James writes about the faith of demons. It's theologically accurate, but they're not saved by it. They know the truth, but they're not delivered by their sins from that knowledge. So this leads us to just a critically important question. What makes up a saving faith? What are the marks of a faith that actually saves us? Well, saving faith includes at least these three. It includes these three elements. Number one, knowledge. In order to believe the gospel and be saved, you must know the content of the gospel. What you believe matters. Belief in the wrong things cannot save you. So in order to trust in Christ, you must first learn who he is and what he has done. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He said, "How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" The second element of saving faith is assent. So saving faith is more than just knowing the gospel. It also includes agreement with it. A person can hear the gospel, they can understand it, and then yet not accept it as true. And so a person must acknowledge that the things recorded in the Bible are real in order to be saved. And then the third element is trust. And what I mean here is this. Saving faith is even more than knowing the gospel and agreeing that it's true. It's more than that. The demons actually have this kind of faith. Saving faith involves a personal trust in Jesus to save you. Saving faith depends upon Jesus. Saving faith commits to Jesus and it receives him as both Lord and Savior. Furthermore, saving faith is always verified and proven by a changed life, by good works. Now, these works are not the grounds of our salvation. They do not merit salvation. They do not come before, but rather after salvation. And yet they are necessary because they show the validity and reality of our salvation. As James said in his book in chapter 2, verse 26, faith apart from works is dead. Point number six is justification. Justification is a legal act of God in which he declares a sinner to be righteous in his sight. Turn with me to the third chapter of Romans. We're going to read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. It's Reformation Sunday. You have to read this passage. Again, Romans 3, starting at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, a great exchange takes place. Our sins were counted against Jesus, and he died for them on the cross. Because of that, our guilt is removed, and we are forgiven by God, and we're no longer condemned. Furthermore, the perfect obedience of Jesus is counted as ours when we believe in him. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus takes our sin, and we receive his righteousness. In justification, This is a truth which can bring so much comfort to your soul. In justification, God renders a verdict. We are righteous in his courtroom, even though we all know that we still struggle greatly against temptation, and we still sin against our great and holy God. Why is it that God counts us as righteous then? It's because justification is a declaration of our standing before God in light of the work of Christ, not our law-keeping. Point number 7, progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. All right, progressive sanctification, it follows regeneration and justification. In regeneration, God grants us new life. In justification, God grants us a new standing before him. In sanctification, God grants us growth in holiness. He grants us growth in godliness. Progressive sanctification then refers to the process of becoming more holy in our character and in our conduct. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now, this sermon that I'm preaching today is actually taken from one of the lessons in the New Believers Discipleship course that I've been working on this year. And in that course, I note that we will devote the whole next lesson to understanding progressive sanctification in greater detail, and that's why I'm only covering it briefly here this morning. Point number 8, though, is perseverance. Perseverance. All right. "We who are chosen by the Father and bought by the Son and regenerated by the Spirit are eternally saved, and we cannot be lost. We are preserved by the power of God." And so, believer, what I want you to do now, I want you to just kind of sit back, relax, listen to these passages that I'm going to read, and I want you to draw a great amount of comfort from the Word of God. I want you to know deep down in your soul that you are safe in Christ. Listen to these words. John 6, 38 through 40, this is Jesus. He said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 10, 27 through 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." It's the promise of Jesus Christ. They'll never perish. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I've often heard people say, "Yeah, but what about me? Can't I take myself out of the Father's hand?" The Father is greater than all, including even you. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, "who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then listen to this. It says, who by God's power are being guarded. Your soul is being guarded by the power of Almighty God. Who by God's power are being guarded through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Therefore, because of God's promises and because of God's power, we must and we will persevere to the end. I don't want you to mistake this doctrine. What we're talking about here is the preservation of God, how he keeps the souls of all those that Christ has redeemed. That's true, but we must also persevere. We must continue in faith. We must continue to trust in Christ to the very end. But again, I want you to listen closely and draw comfort from the scriptures. Listen to these promises. This first one is from Jeremiah 32, verse 40. God said, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Philippians 1, 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Point number 9 this morning is glorification. Cannot wait. All right, we'll close this morning with this last point on glorification. Glorification, it refers to the future transformation that will take place among all of God's people when Jesus returns and we are raised from the dead. Paul described it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 43. He said, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps, of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For a star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. On that day, we will be completely cleansed from all of the effects of sin, and we will be fully conformed, both in body and in spirit, to the image of our risen Savior. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 say, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.